at the beginning of a book called The Problem with Paul, the author tells a story about this pastor that he met at his pastor's retirement party, and how the pastor was patting himself on the back for, in 33 years of ministry, he not once delivered a sermon on the Apostle Paul. And I think that there are perhaps good reasons why someone would avoid the Apostle Paul. In the Gospels, we get stories. In a lot of the Hebrew Bible, we get stories and poetry. In Paul, it all is up here. It feels very intellectual. He argues. He argues fine points of Jewish law, which I've been to seminary, and I'm not an expert in Jewish law. He argues about everything, it seems. And there's no story to tell often. Yet, so I could be a pastor who did not say, I never preached a sermon on Paul. We're going to talk about Paul today, and particularly this passage, because it is at least an interesting one. And I really like, thank you, Renata, for reading this version of it. I feel like this version opens up this passage a little bit more for us than the NRSV version in our scripture, or in our pew Bibles. You know, the word embodiment can be defined as the tangible or visible form of an idea, quality, or feeling. We have simple ways of embodying things sometimes, right? Like a smile usually means welcome. Well, a very stern face with, you know, eyebrows that point down usually means that something is happening. Open hands mean welcome as well, or hospitality, or come forward. Fists mean something else, whether they're clenched at our sides or in front of us. Our passages this morning deal with embodiment, the human body, and the church. And I admit that these passages, especially this passage from Romans, is one that I have a really difficult time thinking through. Christianity has, in some ways, not been very kind to the body. Influenced by Greek philosophy or early persecution, many early Christian writers made a distinction between the body and the soul, describing the soul as eternal and positive, and the body as corruptible and flawed. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, Jesus says later in our gospel. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the body as perishable, dishonorable, and weak. In the late Middle Ages, Bartholomew from Farn writes that we must inflict our body with all kinds of adversity if we want to deliver it to the perfect purity of the soul. Christian practices throughout the centuries have turned their attention to denying the body in various ways to strengthen the soul. The faithful have starved their body of nutrients during periods of fasting or abstain from sex or alcohol. And in more extreme versions, individuals have deemed themselves to be closer to God if they wear clothes that purposefully irritate their skin or hit themselves with a whip. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 8. But if by the Spirit you destroy the works of the body, you will live. So, what is the purpose of our bodies as it relates to our faith? Are they just the grist for the mills of our souls, meant to be ground down for the betterment of our spirits? Are they temporary prisons that hold us in from life eternal? Or is there a way to embody faith? A way that does honor to God and acknowledges that our bodies are indeed sacred. Our gospel passage today, for some scholars and theologians, is considered a hinge moment in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the point in which Jesus' ministry, in which he is ascribed the title Messiah or Christ, growing up, I always thought that Christ was Jesus' last name. But no, it's a title. We've been in the Gospel of Matthew for most of the summer. Jesus and his group of followers have traveled around the countryside, teaching, healing, and confronting the authorities. After all of this, religious authorities come to him and still ask Jesus for yet another sign. He denies them, and then he walks away. And he and his disciples go to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is farther north in what would be considered modern-day Syria today, north of Galilee. And while they are in this region, they're chit-chatting, and Jesus asks this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And some say, well, there are folks who say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And someone else, another one of his disciples says, some say that you're John the Baptist. You know, it's not like there was a Twitter feed on who these people were in the ancient Near East. You couldn't follow, you couldn't match pictures with people the way you could, way we can now. But Jesus asked, who do his disciples think that he is? And Peter calls out to him and says, well, you're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we've had messiahs before. King David of our Hebrew scriptures was described as a messiah. And so was Cyrus the Persian, who liberated God's people from Babylon. But we cannot know exactly what Peter means here. Perhaps Jesus, by these words, is meant to be a liberator or a savior or a king, even. It's unclear, but we do see further on in our passage in this chapter that right after Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, Jesus then tells his disciples about his upcoming death, in which Peter says, "No way, this cannot happen to you." And perhaps that provides us with some information about what kind of Messiah Peter thought Jesus was. Peter's Messiah could not die on a cross. And yet Jesus, for Peter, embodies something of divinity that through actions or words, through care of the poor or resistance of religious authorities, there is something in Jesus that is wholly different from any other leader of his time. And Jesus commends Peter on this belief that because of this proclamation, Peter will be the foundation of the early church. Now, in our epistle to the Romans, we jump to about 25 years later. Christianity has spread throughout the Roman Empire. Because of the missionary work of the early disciples, house churches have popped up in towns and cities from India to Gaul. Paul is writing one such church in Rome, likely a time when Christians were being persecuted in the mid-50s. He's writing to a community that would have been familiar with sacrifice, the giving of gifts for the slaughter of animals to appease a deity, not the way that we would necessarily use the word sacrifice today. And I love the Message translation of this. Take your everyday life, your ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. And then Paul launches into this really quite incredible metaphor for a community of faith that is like a body, Christ's body, one that has many different roles and members and parts, yet they're all identified under the same body, with their identity grounded in faith in Jesus. Now, from the beginning, Christianity has been a multicultural endeavor. Within the first 25 years of its existence, it was in three continents. It had many native tongues and expressions of faith. It fought, as we see in the epistles, with how to treat people with equity and how to work with the poor. And I think that this passage from Romans is important in two ways. First, it describes our faith as one that is an embodied faith. You know, Paul, I think, is often conflicted in his letters about the role of the body in faith. Likewise, many Christians throughout the centuries have shared this conflict. We tend to be, as this church, as American Baptist, United Methodist, and Congregationalist, or UCC folks, along with other mainline traditions, we tend to be a heady bunch. We read scriptures. We think about faith. We listen to sermons by preachers who are required no less than 7 years of education. Historically, we build schools and universities, not gyms, not yoga studios, not enough playgrounds. Yet Paul here urges the followers in Rome to place their entire being in front of God as a form of spiritual practice. In their work, in their play, in their pain, and in their joy, their lives should be lived as a form of worship. Their faith is to be embodied, to be present in every aspect of their lives. Now, I also think this passage is important because Paul centers that faith on Jesus Christ. As I imagine that the type of faith we have, both as individuals and as a community, faith community, depends on who we describe Jesus as. You know, for Peter, in the gospel, Jesus was the Messiah sent by God for the liberation and healing of the people. The early church celebrated a meal, one we still celebrate today, in which we acknowledge the presence of Christ among us through the bread and the cup of communion. This body, Christ's body, is described by Paul as the church. Individual members of a larger whole, working together, belonging to one another, part of something bigger, something sacred. If anything is sacred, the human body is sacred, writes Walt Whitman. Yet many of us are conflicted about our bodies. They do not work as they should, or look as they should. They break down from time to time, often when we need them the most. Body image is something that many people struggle with, regardless of age or gender, race or ability. In the body positivity movement, which started in the late 90s, encourages folks to adopt a more forgiving and affirming attitude toward their own bodies, with the goal of improving overall health and well-being. It pushes back on the way that bodies are depicted in media, often as uniform, unbearably thin, or artificially muscled, enhanced, or airbrushed. The movement, above all, looks to promote health, unique beauty, and build self-esteem in people of all stages and walks of life. And I love this idea because I feel that it resonates with my faith, that God loves us and cares for us no matter who we are or what we look like. That God wills our health in mind, body, and spirit and gives us tools for good health and comfort and courage when those tools seem to be lacking. You know, with this passage from Romans, I don't think that all of the answers about how to embody faith is answered. I enjoy the idea that our entire lives are informed by our faith, that we can lean into our faith in every single action, seeing our bodies as conduits for God's grace and mercy. Yet I believe that for me, there is still a difficult tension in seeing our bodies as these marvelous gifts from God, and the realities that bodies can hurt, can feel pain, that our bodies have limits, and that many of us struggle with these realities. I do think that the metaphor of a faith community as the body of Christ is a rather powerful one. It reminds me that we all have gifts, that they are not all the same, and yet that our identity is all together as one. As members of Christ's body, we are stitched together. We are connected to one another, and we cannot exist without one another or find our common identity outside of Christ's work. I wonder about taking this metaphor further, wondering how we think about the church today as Christ's body. Is it a marvelous gift of God? Or is it in decline? In what ways does it maintain health? Or in what ways is it unhealthy? How might it be renewed for a day like today? You know, the American naturalist John Burroughs writes, "The human body is a steed that goes freest and longest under a light rider. And the lightest of all riders is a cheerful heart. Let us, as we are able, enjoy the bodies we are given and use them for the worship of God." Amen.